Good morning. As I read through this, this really sets the tone for worship. And so this comes from Psalms 138, a psalm of David. I give thanks, O Lord, with all my heart. I will sing your praises before the gods. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name with your unfailing love and faithfulness, for your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. As soon as I pray, you answer me. You encourage me by giving me strength. Every king in all the earth will thank you, Lord, for all of them will hear your words. Yes, they will sing about the Lord's way, for the glory of the Lord is very great. Though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but keeps his distance from the proud. Though I am surrounded by troubles, you will protect me from the anger of my enemies. You reach out your hand, and the power of your right hand saves me. The Lord will work out his plans for my life. For your faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. Don't abandon me, for you have made me. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, let's start out with a little bit of a report on BBS. Survived it without any major injuries. That's good. We have about 39 kids total when we 39 different kids over the 3 days. Nate and Adam did a tremendous job with the games. Sue did great with the crafts. Our summer missionaries, primarily Caleb, handled the lessons. Jeremy was just great up front. We had a lot of help with the kitchen and with the serving, and it was a grand time. A couple hands even went up to receive Jesus Christ. So it was a grand time, and I think we didn't have as many kids as we did last year, and even though we had plenty of help for what the number we had, I'm not sure we had enough for the number we had last year. So God knew, and he brought us the appropriate number, and we did our best to serve him. We did collect a little over $200 for Mother's Bosom Orphanage. The kids learned a little bit about how to put on a long G and how to play a couple of different games that the kids in Miramar play. So it was a good time. You know, Dave or Leah, one of them commented that there seems to be a little heaviness here today. And I'd like to tell you that this passage of scripture that we're going to read is real uplifting. But I'd be lying. But there's some neat application we'll get to. 2 Samuel 20. I want to treat this a little bit, I guess, like a play and give you the setting. Now, remember, Absalom, David's son, who rebelled against him, took over the kingdom, has been killed. David is reclaiming the throne. He's returning to Jerusalem. And when they get to the Jordan, the scripture tells us that all the men of Judah and half the men of Israel take him across. Now, this is a symbolic number, but it indicates that not all are united after Absalom's death. And in fact, the fellows from Judah are treating the fellows from Israel as kind of second-class citizens, and there is tension. Places, we kind of start out in Gilgal is the destination after crossing the Jordan, where David is coming back from exile, and that's where we open the story. Jerusalem plays a role. That's the capital. Gibeon, it's a site of a previous confrontation that we'll have another one. And then the city of Abel Beth Maach. I probably butchered that and pronunciation, but it's a city that's known as a mother of Israel. Now, we got a cast of characters. Any good play has a cast of characters. Of course, we have David, the king, the son of Jesse. And as Gary pointed out last week, he's back as king after reclaiming his throne. We have Sheba, son of Bichri, Benjamite, who's a troublemaker and wants to lead Israel, the northern kingdom, away from David's rule. Absalom, David's now dead son, still his actions play a role here. We have 10 concubines. These are the ones David left behind to care for the palace when he fled from Absalom. And we have a new leader of the army, Amasa. Interestingly enough, the former head of Absalom's army. And then we have Abishai, the leader of the army, a leader in the army, I should say, brother to Joab. And of course, we have Joab, the former head of the army, and still an army division leader, and actually soon to be the head of the army again. And then we have a wise woman, a leader in the city of Abel. It might be noted that Amasa, head of the army, newly anointed head of the army by David, was a cousin to Joab. Sound like we're getting a little soapbox-ish? Well, it gets worse. So here's the story. David has resumed his kingdom, but it is rather unstable. David is crossing the Jordan, as I mentioned, with all the men of Judah and half the men of Israel. And then we have Sheba. He is trying to incite a revolt. He shouts out, "Down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Come on, you men of Israel, back to your homes." So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed with their king and escorted him from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. Now, it's not exactly a grand way to restart your kingdom, having all the men of Israel desert. Doesn't exactly reek of stability. So David is back in Jerusalem, and his first order of business is to deal with the 10 concubines he left to look after the palace. Now, as you recall from our previous sermons and as we've been going through this book of 2 Samuel, Absalom slept with all of them on the roof where all could see. It was a point of disgrace to shame David. David now comes, places them in seclusion. One translation says, places them under guard, probably for protection, not to imprison them. He sees to their needs, but he no longer has relationships with them, so they live as widows with no children until they die. We could have a discussion here about why David even had concubines, which seems to be a violation of Mosaic law. We're not going to go there today, but it does play a role in our discussion. And I will mention that children were extremely important to women in this time frame. It was their value, and it was something that was strongly desired. One translation reads, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as in widowhood. These sad women represent something important about David's kingdom. It was a kingdom that suffered the consequences of sinful man. David himself was responsible for the sadness of these women to take on a concubine. He sinned. So was Absalom. He played a role in their sadness. Well, let's go back to Sheba's rebellion and what to do about him. So David calls on his nephew, Amasa. Now, he had been the leader of Absalom's army. And I guess maybe because he's a relative and maybe because he was perhaps upset with Joab, who killed Absalom, and after David had said, spare my son. So he's replacing Joab with Amasa. And maybe this also helps to tie together the kingdom, because he's taking the leader of that rebellious kingdom or the army leader. So maybe those people will follow along behind. I don't know, but there's a lot of question there. And he tells Amasa, gather the men of Judah together in 3 days to deal with this rebellion. David is concerned that Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. And so he sends out Amasa. But 3 days come and go, and he didn't get the job done. So he turns to another leader in the army, Joab's brother, Abishai, and says, take your men and pursue Sheba. Now, one might wonder why David didn't turn to Joab. Joab was perhaps the best leader in the army. In fact, he led the army against Absalom. But I think it probably, we don't know, it doesn't tell us, but probably dealt with, David now knows that Joab killed Absalom. Probably unbeknownst to David, Joab did accompany Abishai. Still sound a little soapboxish? It soon becomes clear that Joab is in charge. He's actually the practical leader. The army moves out and they get to Gibeon, and Amasa catches up with them. Made it last. It says he comes upon them in some translations. And Joab, seeing his cousin, greets his cousin, shalom, peace. He inquires as to his health, and as was the custom of the time, he grabs the beard of Amasa to pull to give him a kiss. And as he does that, up comes the other hand with the sword and rips open his whole stomach. His guts fall out. Amasa falls and dies. I told you it wasn't going to be real up. So this kind of stuns everyone. And one of Joab's young men shout to Amasa's troops, if you are for Joab and David, come and follow Joab. In other words, you want to follow David? The way to do it, follow Joab. Amasa's body lying there caused many to just stand and stare. And eventually someone moves his body off the road and throws a garment over it. And the troops follow Joab, now firmly in charge, to Abel, that fortified city where Sheba is hiding. Now, we have a long history of Joab by this point. He is a guy who gets things done by power and by the sword. This wasn't the first that Joab had killed. And we're not going to go over review all of that, but know that he is a go-ahead charge kind of guy. He knows that this rebel Sheba, who probably most of his followers have abandoned him by this time, is hiding in this fortified city. And so the way to get to it is knock the walls down. And he sets up a ramp and a battering ram, and he starts hammering away at the wall. This goes on. But I'm going to pick up about verse 16 if you're following my narrative along. But a wise woman of the town called out to Joab, "Listen to me, Joab. Come over here so I can talk to you." And as he approached, the woman asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he replied. So she said, "Listen carefully to your servant." "I'm listening," he said. She then continued, "There used to be a saying, if you want to settle an argument, ask advice at the town of Ebel. I am one who is peace-loving and faithful in Israel, but you are destroying an important town in Israel. Why do you want to devour what belongs to the Lord?" And Joab replied, "Believe me, I don't want to devour or destroy your town. That's not my purpose. All I want is a man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, who has revolted against King David. If you hand over this one man to me, I will leave the town in peace." Wise woman goes back, talks to the people and say, he's only one he wants is this stranger. And a little bit later, Sheba's head flies over the wall, retrieved, brought to Joab, said, "Yep, that's him." He blows the horn. The troops gather together. They return. That's pretty much chapter 20. I want to go ahead and run down through the end of this for a moment, because there are three more verses. And at the end of the chapter, in verses 23 to 26, the officials of the kingdom are announced. And it's interesting because it is very, a passage that's very similar to a passage in chapter 8, back when David took over and established his kingdom the first time. But there's some striking differences, and I want to talk about those for just a moment. Back in chapter 8, well, Gary, you lied. It didn't work. Clicker one there. Oh, Chris, go to that. There you go. In chapter 8, then there's nothing corresponding to this in chapter 20. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Some translations say, "and righteousness to all his people." David now in chapter 20 is struggling to reign over all Israel, but it was far from clear that justice and equity prevailed. 8:15 that we just read no longer describe David's kingdom. Go ahead and hit the next one. Oops. Now, here we see that Joab is still over the army. But now it's a sign, and we get into chapter 20, of the compromise of David's kingdom. Joab was in command despite the intention of David. See, David had said, "I don't want Joab. I asked him not to kill my son. He did. So I'm going to put this man in." And this man gets killed by Joab and basically is the head of the army. So David places him again in armor. The next side we get to, the next one, please. we look at Benaiah, the son of Jedaiah. These are about the same. They're commandery, but they're very similar. Going to the next one. This is really the third major thing in the differences. There's nothing in chapter 8 on this. But here we have, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. We go back to chapter 8. We don't find forced labor. This is slavery. And in due course, that forced labor included Israelites and contributed to the eventual division of the kingdom. It's okay. We'll just leave that one up there. The next few things I was going to give are just very similar. The bottom line that we can see here, though, as we look at the differences, the forced labor, the having Joab in charge of the army, even though that's not who he wanted, and the fact that there isn't that equity and that equality and that caring that we saw in chapter 8, the kingdom is now unstable. And from what does this instability result? Well, it's a pretty simple answer. Rebellion. We can see throughout this narrative the rejection of legitimate authority. Now, David is the rightful king of Israel, not just because everybody likes him, or most everybody, but because God chose him as king. We see Sheba reject David's authority, and at the same time, that cause means he's rejecting God's authority. Have you ever rejected authority? Have you ever took that attitude that says, nobody tells me what to do? And I fear we humans often have that attitude. We reject legitimate authority. I think of the child that you tell, I don't want you in this room, I want you in that room. And what do? They come, just put one foot out and over. It's going to challenge you a little bit. That's rejection of authority. Or how about this morning when I got in the pickup, get it started up, put it in drive and say, I don't have my seatbelt on. It's not that far. I'm rejecting authority. Government says I'd have seatbelt on. Now that's a pretty simple thing, but it leads to other rebellion, I fear. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whether we like them or not, that's the reality of things. We reject God's commandments sometimes. We might call those who disobey rebels. Sometimes we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So that's one of the applications of this passage, is that we recognize our own rebellion and repent. You know, something about rebels. Rebels always hurt others. Give you an example from local events here. Week or so ago, there was a bad wreck in Chilkoot. We had the traffic was all stopped up because of the road construction, and gals out there as the flagman, flag woman. Drunk driver comes down, doesn't even slow down, hits a car, which then hits the flag. Guy knew he shouldn't drink and drive. But he rebelled against authority. He may not view it that way, but that is the practical aspect. And those that say, well, I'm just hurting myself. Well, no, not true. Not true. David's son, Absalom. You might recall back in chapter 16, I think, that after Absalom chased David out of the palace, he did something that would shame his dad and consolidate his power. He raped his father's concubines. Now Absalom's dead, but these women are now considered unclean in their culture. Absalom's rebellion has made these women outcast. His actions didn't just hurt him. Only David's mercy keeps them in the palace instead of kicking them out for good. And worse than this, they're denied the most precious right of an Israeli woman or an Israelite woman, the right to bear a child. And they will live the rest of their lives as widows, all because of the reckless ambition of a rebel. Now, one might say they wouldn't even have been there if it hadn't been for David rejecting Mosaic law in the first place. A rebel. How about Joab? Dressed in battle armor, he rides up to the unsuspecting Amasa and greets him with a smile. Are you in good health, my brother? I mean, they really are related to one another. And as he steps closer, he allows his sword to fall out of its sheath. And in a display of affection in the east, he grabs the beard and left hand thrusts the sword into the abdomen. Why did he do it? Why did he kill this man who was not only a relative, but on the same side in this war? In fact, one might even go so far as to say he was his superior. Was Joab jealous? Was he suspicious? The Bible didn't explain. But Joab certainly proves himself a rebel. Rebels always hurt others. I've seen parents whose kids reject everything they taught them, it seems, and I see that their tears of pain and worry. I've seen that wife or that husband whose spouse won't stop drinking or doing drugs, who won't come to church with him, who won't stop doing what's wrong, who is too stubborn to admit they are wrong or so proud that they refuse any kind of help. That kind of pain runs deep and leaves scars, not only on the spouse, but the kids. I'm not hurting anyone but myself. Well, that's a lie. When you rebel, you hurt everyone who loves you, everyone who depends on you. Rebellion can break the hearts of the people who you love most. Rebellion even breaks the heart of God. Isaiah 65:2 said, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Who does your rebellion hurt? You might say, I never realized how I'm hurting the people I love. I never stopped to think about who else is suffering for my rebellion. Well, now it's time to think about it. When you rebel against what is right, you rebel against God. You're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting somebody else. Rebellion produces ripples of pain that affect everyone around you in some way. And if you don't repent of your rebellion, you learn the hardest lesson of all, that rebels are on the road to destruction. Flash back to this rebel Sheba, who has made it all the way to that fortified town on the outskirts of Israel, a town known for wisdom, and chiding a rebellious fool. Joab may be hoping to get back in David's good graces, I don't know, by crushing this rebellion. Gears up for attack, though the citizens aren't sure why they're being assaulted. This leads a wise woman of the city to call for a meeting with Joab. And you know what happens. The head flies over the wall. Do you suppose this is how Sheba expected his story to end? Probably not. What about the other rebel, Joab? He seems to get away with this rebellion, but I will tell you, later on the Bible in 1 Kings, we see that Joab's rebellion catches up with him too. Rebels are on the road to destruction. You don't have to do what a teacher or a coach tells you. You can walk out, impress all your friends with your bravado, but who are you hurting? You can get tired of that boss ordering you around. You can tell him what you think and clock out, but you got to make a living somehow, and you end up with nothing. You can only get caught so many times doing speeding or drunk driving, and they're going to take your license away or send you to jail, where you most certainly will develop a habit of obeying rules. You can even thumb your nose at God for a while, but not forever. Sooner or later, you will answer to him. Sooner or later, rebels come to the end of the road and meet the judge. I think there's a rebel, at least a piece of one in each of our hearts. Part of us that doesn't want to obey, surrender, or submit to anybody, not even God. But being a rebel is foolish. October 22nd, 1999, professional parachutist Jan Davis was practicing the dangerous sport of base jumping, parachuting off fixed objects like high cliffs or towers. She was making her jump off the 3,200-foot granite cliff of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. She knew base jumping had been outlawed because of six others who had died doing the same thing she was doing. Her own jump was meant as a protest to prove that base jumping was safe. Yet still, as she stood at the top of the mountain and left off, and as her husband and several others watched her, her parachute did not open properly. Jan Davis fell for 20 seconds before she crashed to her death. Jan Davis paid for her rebellion with her life. Now, you know that the family felt the pain. You know that those watching felt that ripple of pain coming through. Now, does this sound foolish to you? Of course it does. But it's no more foolish than willfully rebelling against God and the legitimate authorities he has set up in the world. What will your rebellion cost you? I don't know. All I really know is that when you and I rebel, we're traveling a road to destruction. Now, the good news is, there is an uplifting part that we can take solace in. We don't have to stay on the road. Rebellion is a choice we make. And we've all made that choice many times in our lives. We just don't have to keep making that choice. We don't have to live with guilt and pain caused by rebellion. Because God has done the most amazing thing when he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross. Not for good people, not for obedient people, but for rebels. For rebels like you and me. He died to transform rebels into children of God. Louis Palau, some of you may remember, he great evangelist. He did a big crusade in Reno here a number of years ago that I know some of you were part of. His nephew lived most of his adult life in open rebellion against God as a homosexual. And in his early 20s, his rebellion caught up with him and he contracted AIDS. Not long after the diagnosis, he met with Palau and announced Jesus Christ had forgiven him for all his sins. Palau was skeptical. Kenneth, how can you say that? You rebelled against God. You made fun of the Bible. You hurt your family terribly. And now you say you've got eternal life just like that? And his nephew looked him straight in the eyes and replied, Lewis, when the doctor told me I had AIDS, I realized what a fool I have been. I did repent. And I know God has had mercy on me. I know the Lord Jesus has forgiven me. A few short months later, at age 25, he passed away. But he was saved like that thief on the cross from his rebellion by the grace of God. I wonder if this morning, afternoon, if you can admit the rebellion in your own heart. You realize danger and pain you are bringing to others, to yourself, and to God this morning. No matter whether we're talking about what we would consider a major thing, or perhaps something we think is rather trivial. But you know, that's one of the things about sin. When God looks at sin, it's a black and white. There aren't shades of gray. Murder doesn't rank any higher than that little white lie. Sin is sin. It's rebellion. Can we admit that? Can we lay down that sin, that rebellion, and surrender it to Lord Jesus? Would you come and bow before him and submit your life to him today? If the worship team would be making their way forward, I'd like to... The really cool thing is we have a hiding place. We have a place that we can go and be safe from the distractions and temptations of the world, where our rebellion is forgiven. And that hiding place is Jesus Christ. Whether our rebellion is worry, whether our rebellion is that we've created an idol of something, whether it be our family, our life, maybe even our work at church, where we don't submit that to God. And we put our focus on him, and we do that through the hope of Jesus Christ, our hiding place. You want to enter that hiding place? We're going to sing again, You Are My Hiding Place. And as we sing it, consider your rebellion. Consider entering the hiding place and turning your rebellion over to God.
You are my heart. songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say, strength of the Lord, I will trust in.